Heavenly Father, we come to you today and ask that you would be our teacher, that you would show us what we need to know from your word, and especially from the 9th chapter in Luke. Luke has been our guide all this semester, showing us new things about you, showing us Jesus in ways we may not have seen him before. Oh, how we thank you for your love for the outcast, for women, for those on the fringes, for those who suffer secretly and silently. But you know these things, and you seek these people out to heal them. And you came to seek and to save the lost. And I pray that today, as we are in your word, we would see Jesus. We would see you in the glory that you showed to your disciples on the mountain. And that we would be comforted and encouraged and challenged to discipleship, to pick up our crosses and to follow you. And Jesus, we pray in your glorious name. Amen. So briefly, just to remember where we are, Luke, who is a Gentile and a physician and a historian, apparently, is writing to the most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus is, but Theophilus wanted or needed confirmation that the things that he was hearing about Jesus were true. And so Luke is writing to him, wanting to confirm for him the things that he has heard, and he is offering multiple proofs to his friend that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that had been promised from long ago, the Son of God who has come to seek and to save the lost. And particularly in today's passage, we're going to see the question over and over again, who is Jesus? Who do the people say that he is? Who do the disciples say he is? But who does God say that Jesus is? Because God gets that final and authoritative word. So in light of this, we're going to look at if Jesus is the Son of God, the one who was sent, the one who chose to clothe himself and disguise his glory by earthly flesh, to come to seek and to save the lost. And he can only do that by suffering and dying. This is the Jesus that we see. And in light of this, what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And we're going to see his disciples in various ministry and teaching situations today as more and more they are learning who he is and what it means that he is the Christ, the Son of God. We'll begin by looking at our passage, verses 9, 1 through 6. And again, I bring my Bible, but then I'd have to bring my glasses. So I read from my large printout that I have done. So I'm reading, and we're going to read section by section, and then we'll look at that section before we move to the next and read the next. So I'm reading 9, verses 1 through 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So Jesus is sending out the 12. And just a reminder from our study of John many years ago, Jesus made this shocking statement in John 14, 12. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And this is key for us to understand what's going on today, because the disciples are sent out to do the works of Jesus. But Jesus, because he has chosen to be human, is confined to space and time while he's human. But he's sending out his disciples so that they can go and do in various places what he has been doing. But this is key. They do these things because I am going to the Father. The works that they do in his authority and in his power. So what we see in this passage is basically he is apprenticing his disciples. He has shown them, and now they are to go and do likewise. And he wants to teach them to trust God to meet their needs. And we're going to see that a couple of times in our passage today as well. God is the great provider. The disciples are sent out in pairs, and they are given authority over all demons and to cure diseases and to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Going in Jesus' name, going in Jesus' authority, doing what they have seen Jesus do. So they possess the power of the sender. It's a derived power, does not exist within them. It does not exist in them apart from the anointing of Christ. So this should have been humbling to the disciples to know that they can only do these things because Jesus' power is working through them. But when we get to the end of our passage today, we're going to see they kind of forget their identity in Christ, and they start to think a little too highly of themselves, and Jesus is going to have to humble them and to remind them that they are nothing apart from Christ. He's going to set them straight on what true greatness is in the kingdom of God. So they go out and they are to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. God reconciling himself to sinful man by grace. And that is the real work. That's the real mission that they are on. Now they are also healing and they are casting out demons. But that's secondary to preaching the message of the gospel. The miracles confirm the power and the authority of that message. They're proof, as it were, that the kingdom of God has come to man. But it points not to the disciples, it points to Christ himself. So they are not going out and healing apart from also proclaiming the gospel. And a very interesting protocol is given to the disciples. This is not for every missionary who will come hereafter. This is for this time, this place, this mission. He says, travel light. Don't take stuff with you. Just go. They were not to take an extra bag. They weren't to take an extra staff. They weren't to load up on food in case their host is, you know, not that great of a cook. They were to go. They were to seek accommodations, and they were to stay there. And if they get there and they find that the lady across the street has a more comfortable bed and a bigger pantry, they're not to advance. They are to go and they are to be satisfied with what they have been given and receive the hospitality of the home that they enter. And they are going to see the faithfulness of God to them. And later on in Luke 22, Jesus is going to say to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And the disciples replied, "Nothing. We lacked nothing." Because in this journey, they saw the faithfulness of God to provide for them. Now, the interesting thing about shaking the dust off their feet, to receive the disciples was to receive the disciples' message. So if they had a warm reception in a community, that was great. But if they were not received, it wasn't that they were rejected so much as the message was rejected. And when they left that town or village that did not receive them, then they were to shake the dust off and move on. This is symbolic of judgment. Those who reject the grace that is offered to them in Christ, they have nothing awaiting them but judgment. And so if you don't receive the messenger and you reject the message, judgment awaits. Herod is perplexed about Jesus. He's seeing these things and he's asking some questions about who Jesus is as well. Verses 7 through 9. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. He wanted an audience with Jesus. Herod doesn't know what to make of Jesus. And he's asking, he's probably asking good questions, but he is definitely asking for the wrong reasons, and he's reaching the wrong conclusions. He has mixed notions about who this Jesus is. Here we find out that he has had John beheaded, and we know by reading the other gospel accounts what was involved with that. And I think I had you look at that in your homework as well. But he's seeking an opportunity to see Jesus. But if we were to read ahead to Luke 13:31, he's also seeking an opportunity to kill Jesus. He wants to see Jesus out of a wicked desire. It's fueled by curiosity, really. It's not by a true desire to see the Savior. And Herod will finally get his wish when we get to the end of Luke. Herod will see Jesus, but Jesus will not speak a word in the presence of Herod. Jesus is not a novelty act. He doesn't perform for our amusement. And he knew the heart of Herod. And he knew what Herod wanted from him. And so when he was brought before Herod, we see in Luke 23:8-9, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he, being Jesus, made no answer. He will not give Herod the satisfaction of so much as a word. So Herod's answer to who is Jesus is unsatisfactory, and it's going to have eternal ramifications for Herod. Herod would not accept Jesus on Jesus' terms, and therefore Herod will pay eternally for that mistake. He had God's very presence before him, and he mocked him, and he sent him away. So now the disciples have, they've been on their journey. They have seen amazing things happening. They have seen people being healed. They have seen people being freed from the oppression of demons. But they're tired. They are ready for some furlough as missionaries. So reading from chapter 9, 10 through 17, on their return, the apostles told him, Jesus, all they had done, and he took them, and he withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them. And he spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowds away into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So after such eventful ministry, you can imagine that the disciples were emotionally drained, physically drained, and they truly needed rest. And so with Jesus, they withdraw to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds are relentless, and as they have done in the past, they follow them wherever they go. And this is a huge crowd, because we are told there are 5,000 men. Well, this is, you know, not a promise keepers gathering. There are women with them, and if there are women, there are kids. So we've got 5,000 men, but we also have women and we have children, It's possible there were as many as 15,000 people who were thronging to see Jesus. But Jesus didn't turn them away, even though he was tired, because he is physically human and he does feel tired, and his disciples are tired. He doesn't send them away. He doesn't, as we might be advised to do today, set boundaries. He doesn't. He gives. He gives of himself. And we read that Jesus welcomed the crowds. He's not even resentful about this. He welcomed them. He encouraged them to come. And he spoke to them of the kingdom of God. And scripture says he gladly healed them. So he's not resentful. He is truly welcoming to the crowds. He is showing compassion on those who need healing. And he knows they all need healing from their sin sickness. So he is proclaiming the word of God and the kingdom of God. But he's talked and he's healed and he's ministered, and the sun is setting. And the day is coming to a close and the people aren't going anywhere. So by this time, really, the disciples are, humanly speaking, they are done for. They are exhausted. And so they go to Jesus and they just ask him to please dismiss the crowds. Send them away to find lodging. And let us get a break too. We need rest too. But Jesus has this surprising response to them. He says, "You give them something to eat." That's a command, by the way. You give them something to eat. What? I mean, really? Humanly speaking, that's ridiculous. But Jesus is telling the disciples that it is their responsibility to feed the multitudes. They are to show hospitality. They have nothing with which to do that, but they are called to be hospitable to the crowds. But in commanding them to feed them, Jesus is clearly pointing to their inadequacy. He's making it real clear they have no resources of their own to do what he's calling them to do. And this is a key for us too, lest we ever think that we have it in ourselves to minister to other people. Whether it's teaching the word of God or writing a study guide or showing hospitality or being encouraging to someone who needs us when we are exhausted. Young moms, that might be pointed to you. You have nothing. And Jesus makes that really clear sometimes, because he wants us to see that in and of ourselves, we have nothing. But remember, the disciples have just seen these miraculous things happening, these healings and these deliverances from demons. They need, and we need, to look to Jesus, to look to God as our provider. Alexander McLaren says the best preparation of his servants for their work in this world is the discovery that their own stores are small. Have you thought about that? The best way to prepare for ministry in any fashion is to acknowledge that you don't have anything to give. But that's what he's saying. You give them something to eat, but you have nothing. You need me. And we, like the disciples, need to understand it's our responsibility to obey even when we don't have the resources. But we need to be ready to receive his empowerment, because he will give us what we need for what he's called us to do. But I do have to credit, again, Peter. Peter gets knocked for a lot. But remember when we were in chapter 4 and there were the fishing, you know, they were exhausted. They'd had a whole long night and there were no fish, and they lent their boat to Jesus to use as a pulpit. And now he tells them, throw your nets out. The nets that they've already like neatly packed in for the day. And they're like, okay, the carpenter's telling us to throw the nets out. We'll throw the nets out. Reluctant though they might have been, they obeyed. And what happened when they obeyed? What happened in those nets? They were so full that the boats were sinking. Abundant supply. He's not stingy. God is so gracious and so liberal with us. And he did not just give them a few fish. He gave them an abundance, an overabundance, a mind-blowing abundance of fish. So now, maybe in the back of their heads, the disciples are remembering this. He says, feed them. We've got, you know, a few loaves, a few fish. Okay, we'll feed them. So they obey. And as they obey, they get their miracle. Sometimes we don't see God move in big ways because we're waiting on him to move in big ways. And we're not stepping forward in obedience. The disciples had to take the first step, or else that crowd would never have gotten fed. The disciples had to release the nets, or else they would never have caught the fish. So they move forward in obedience, and they see that he is the provider. He is the divine sufficiency. And in Jesus' actions, we need to see that foreshadowing to what we have today as the Lord's Supper. Because he takes these few loaves and fish, and he breaks the bread, and he says a blessing, and he gives it. And he gives, and he gives, and he gives. And from just those few small bread and fish, Jesus makes a feast. It says that everyone was satisfied. 15,000 people satisfied by a few loaves and a few fish. And every time the disciples come back for more, there's always more. There's always plenty. And in the end, there are 12 baskets left. How many disciples? They each get to go home with sustenance for themselves. There are 12 baskets left, more than enough to meet everyone's needs. So strictly humanly speaking, we know this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In John's account, when he talks about the feeding of the 5,000, he likens it to Jesus' speech that I am the bread of life. Now, Luke doesn't actually go in that direction with his account of the feeding of the 5,000, but he is pointing us to see that God is the great provider. So on the heels of this, Peter is going to be asked, as representative of all the disciples, who is Jesus? So we know Herod has a completely inadequate answer for this. But now let's look and see verses 18 to 27. What does Peter say and what are the implications of that? Beginning with verse 18. Now, as it happened, as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Imagine how the disciples are feeling after they have seen Jesus feed this crowd. And they're pondering in their hearts about Jesus. And Jesus is guiding them. He's really good, and this is good for us to ask good questions. So he's asking them questions to draw out what they're thinking. And he says, who do the crowds say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the great prophets. But he closes the deal with his disciples by saying, who do you say that I am? Now, Peter's probably speaking, as he often did, as the spokesman for the group. I believe that all of them would have been in agreement with what he says. You are the Christ of God. Now, Christ is not a name. It's a title. So Peter is making a theologically heady and true statement here, because he is acknowledging that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Now, at this point, I am expecting angels and a couple of stanzas from the Hallelujah chorus. But instead, it's very quiet. Jesus actually hushes them. You know, he doesn't say they're wrong, but he emphatically commands them to keep this information to themselves. Now, that may seem strange, and there's a lot of conjecture about why he would say that. I think the most plausible reasons are, first, if this becomes known, if we really do start declaring this, then the crowds are going to crown him king. They are going to expect him to be militant. They are going to expect him to overthrow the oppressive Romans. And that is not why Jesus came. But then there were the religious leaders. They were not yet ready to relinquish their authority and their rule. And he's already said that they're going to reject me. So for now, even though this is a holy, right, and true confession, Peter and the rest of the disciples are told to keep quiet because they are still very limited in their understanding. Because Jesus goes on to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He is saying to them, I didn't come to rule like an earthly king. I came to die. I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die, and they're going to put me to death. So the disciples, they are perplexed by this, and they do wisely keep silent. And Jesus goes on to give them some further instruction. Okay, if what you have just said, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, then he is worthy to be followed. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, he says to them, deny yourself. Give up personal control of your life. And then he says, take up your cross daily. Now, we, 21 centuries later, we hear this rather euphemistically. We talk about crosses we bear. And by that, we might mean inconveniences or unfair treatment or illness or hardship or what have you. Jesus, their only understanding of the cross is it's an electric chair. It is a means of execution. There's no euphemistic way that they think of the cross. They think of the cross as a means, a horrible means of death. And death for a criminal. And now he's saying, take up your cross daily. So try to put yourself in that mindset and not the way we have maybe watered this concept down over the years. The cross and the crucifixion were very real to them. They had probably observed crucifixions. So he is saying to them that I came to die and I'm calling you to die. Follow me. Literally, follow is travel with. Figuratively, it means to obey. Do as I do, obey me. Jesus is saying, come and die. That's what he's saying. Come and die. Die to your own desires. Live for me. Die to your own glory seeking. Seek my glory. If you love your life, you can keep it, but you won't get me. If you're ashamed of me before men, if you deny a connection to me, so be it. But you can't be my disciple unless I restore you. Because Peter denied him, didn't he? But that wasn't the end of Peter's story. But that was the end of Herod's story. Judgment came. Peter was restored. And then he says, truly there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This is big. Now, there's all sorts of thoughts about what he meant by that. I think sometimes we try to make this kind of cryptic or mystical. But I think Luke very clearly interprets for us what Christ meant, because he immediately takes us to the Transfiguration. He immediately follows that some will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God, and beginning in verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, how did they part? I would love to know. Did they just, how did they part? But as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Bless Peter, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So it's just 8 days later, after the hard sayings that Jesus has said about discipleship and about his own death and the fact that some would not die until they had seen the kingdom of God coming in its glory. And we find Jesus with three of his most trusted disciples, Peter and the sons of thunder, James and John. And they are alone on a mountain. And again, what do we see Jesus doing? He's praying again. Only Jesus is said to be praying. It doesn't look like it's a little prayer meeting. What's he praying? It's very possible that he is praying for God to reveal his glory to these trusted disciples. They're precious, but they are naive, and they are limited in their understanding. But they are going to get a quick study in the glory of God. The glory that Jesus had when he was with the Father. The glory that he laid aside to become a man. And the glory that he will again put on after his resurrection. So it's quite the scene. The disciples drift off to sleep, and Jesus is transfigured somehow. And somehow, Moses and Elijah appear. And it's significant that it's Moses and Elijah. It's not David. I found it interesting that David wasn't part of this. But Moses is the lawgiver. And he had sort of an interesting end to his life. He died and was buried by God, Scripture tells us, on Mount Horeb. He died alone, and God himself dug the grave and buried him. And tradition, not Scripture, but tradition held that Moses would return again at the end of the age. And then there's Elijah. Elijah is the great prophet. And he too, if you remember, had a miraculous departure from earth. He was taken up by chariots of fire, escorted directly into heaven, and just bypassed death altogether. And it was also thought that he would return to earth to proclaim the inauguration of the new kingdom. But remember what Jesus told us about John? That John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah as a forerunner, as a foreteller of the coming kingdom of God. But here they are, Moses and Elijah, two men who had had special encounters with the presence of God. We heard this in the sermon 2 weeks ago. Oh, how nice it would have been to 2 days later have done this lesson when that wonderful sermon was fresh in our minds. But Moses longed to see the glory of God, but he could not look upon the glory of God, remember? And so he had to be hidden in a rock, and the hand of God had to protect him from the glory of God. But also Elijah had an encounter that was similar. He too longed to see God. And you remember that he stood, interestingly enough, on Mount Horeb, where Moses died, as the Lord was passing by. Remember that? There was that strong wind, but the Lord was not in it. And then there was the earthquake, but the Lord was not in that. And then there was the fire, but that wasn't the Lord's presence either. And then there's the whisper. There's the gentle wind. And Elijah came out and covered himself, knowing that he was in the presence of God. So both for Moses and for Elijah, experiencing the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, what they got were the words of the Lord. He encouraged them by telling them about his character, that he was slow to anger, that he was abounding in loving kindness. So they longed to see, but what they actually got was to hear. So now here they are again. Moses, the great mediator and deliverer of God's people. Moses, who gave the law that Jesus fulfilled. And then there's Elijah, the great prophet. But Jesus fulfills every prophecy. As we see in Matthew 5:17, do not think, Jesus says, that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So there's something significant about the law and the prophets being represented there. And there is Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So what does this trio discuss? The coming departure of Jesus. His imminent death, sacrificial death for ours. His representative death, again, as Dwight talked about in Sunday's sermon. So at this point, Peter and his buds are finally awake, just in time to see the glory of the Lord and those two men standing with him. Is it not interesting to you that they know immediately this is Moses and Elijah? They didn't live with these men, but they needed no introduction. And I think this gives us a hint of what we can expect in heaven. I think we will know and recognize people, even some people we never met in our lifetimes on earth. And they, Peter, James, and John, see the glory of the Lord. They see it. Y'all, it's been 600 years since anyone has seen a hint of the glory of the Lord. The Shekinah glory that we read about in the Old Testament. The cloud and the pillar that led the Israelites in the wilderness. The cloud of glory that filled first the tabernacle and then the temple. Because it was recorded that the glory had departed. But the glory is back. And the glory is in Jesus Christ. What does Peter say? Hey, let me pitch some tents. Does he think they're going to hang around? I don't know. He's just like we are. He just doesn't know what to say. He doesn't have categories. He doesn't have words. And unfortunately, I think he speaks out of the foolishness of his heart. But the Lord cuts through that immediately. Now the voice of the Lord speaks, and he says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." God himself makes very clear that Jesus is greater than Moses, and Jesus is greater than Elijah. They were servants. Jesus is the son. They gave the words of God to man. Jesus is the Word of God. Listen to him. God is giving the definitive answer to that question that's been posed throughout this passage. Who is Jesus? No, he is not a new Moses. He is not Elijah. He is not any great prophet. He is not John the Baptist. He is the only begotten Son of God. The living Word, listen to him. And this time, the disciples are silent. No words. It's only after the resurrection, it's only after the ascension of Christ that they freely proclaim what they saw on the mountain that day. Because maybe that's when they finally understood, when all the pieces fit together and they knew and they understood. But this vision so captured Peter that it anchored his soul for the rest of his life on earth. And it became the core of his message, the truth he would proclaim for the rest of his days. Second Peter tells us, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." We were with him, and now we get it. And now we proclaim to you the majesty of the living God. But they're not in heaven yet. They have to come down off that mountain. They have to go back to their daily lives as disciples. And we'll read the rest of our passage through verse 21. "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not.' Jesus answered, 'Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God." The majesty they had seen on the mountain, they see in his treatment of this boy and his command over that demon. "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great.' John answered, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.' When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So the three and Jesus reunite with the others, the remaining nine, and they find that these nine have been unable to deliver this poor boy who's possessed by a demonic spirit. And it's disabled him with horrific, almost epileptic symptoms. So they've healed, they've cast out demons before. Why not now? Why were they unable to cast out the demon? But Luke tells us that Jesus is rebuking them for a lack of faith. We learn in a parallel passage in Mark 9 that they were lacking also in prayer. His disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Do you see the connection between faith and prayer? Their lack of faith was made evident by their lack of prayer. It's just like with the feeding of the 5,000. You feed them. We can't feed them. You look to the provider. Well, they had been casting out demons. Maybe they were kind of banking on some past successes. Maybe they were thinking this was more about gifts than about faith in the giver. So maybe in their reliance on the techniques that worked before, they've been able to cast out demons before, they didn't recognize that the real power source was not within them, but within God. And God in them enabled them to do this. There's a wonderful book, A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And a dear friend of mine posted this on her website. And I printed it out and I've had it in my office since August. It says from Paul Miller's book, if you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need. And I think that's what was happening with the disciples. They thought they had what they needed, and they didn't pray because they didn't have faith in the one who could deliver this little boy. And it says that they were astonished by the majesty of God. There's that word again. They were marveling, it says. But Jesus very quickly reminds them, because they are loving this glory, they are loving this power, they're loving seeing the miracle, but Jesus never lets them get far from the cross. And he says, let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They didn't understand this saying. It was concealed from them. But the cross is never far from Jesus' sight. And he takes every opportunity to plant the seeds of this truth within the disciples. Yes, he healed miraculously. But more than healing, Jesus came to die. His greatest act will be his death. And his resurrection will be the proof. So we close with one more glimpse into the life of the disciples, and we find them bickering over who is the greatest. They still don't get it. They still don't see that apart from Christ, they are nothing. They have nothing. So Jesus illustrates it by taking a child. In Jewish culture, the child was the lowest rank. So here again, we keep talking about those upside down values of the kingdom of God. And here he pictures this by saying that the truly great will keep company with the lowliest. So if greatness is determined by the company we keep, and is that not what the world says? That greatness, the company that we keep, you know, we want to, you know, rub shoulders with the great and the powerful and the talented and the beautiful. But here's what Jesus says is great. Walk beside the lowly. Walk beside the hurting. Walk beside the one who cannot benefit you. You are there to care for the child. The child doesn't benefit you. How the disciples relate to that child or to any who are lowly indicate whether or not they are related to the Father. True greatness is the antithesis of pride and exclusivity. We're exclusive. We like our little in crowds. And that's the antithesis of the values of the kingdom of God. The disciples just couldn't see it because the log of pride was jammed firmly in their eyes. Pride. And it is that sin that we cannot see in ourselves, but everybody else around us sees it. Everybody else knows my pride. But that logjam prevents me from seeing it. So we are called to pursue. We are called to hang out with the lowly, the despised, the ones the world would not deem great. The truly great rarely preside in prominent pulpits. They are rarely honored. They are the faithful ones. We may not know their names. Those faithful older women who pray and feel bad that they can't do anything else. And yet they are breaking through the strongholds of the enemy with their prayers. The faithful, you know, pastor of the small church who nobody's listening to his podcast, nobody's reading his book because he hasn't written one, but he's faithfully proclaiming the gospel to his sheep as a good shepherd would. The disciples are so concerned with being great that they're bothered when they find out about this other, probably another disciple, one of the larger group, the 70 that we'll read about when we get to chapter 10, who are casting out demons in Jesus' name because they're not one of us. Remember, there were the 12 that you sent out, but they're over here, and we told them not to do that. But Jesus says, no. If they are not against you, they are for you. If they don't wear the ecclesiastical robes that you wear, don't judge them. They are still faithfully in my name, obeying and casting out demons. Chuck Colson, this is a wonderful thing for us to think about as we close. He says of Jesus, he had no throne, he had no crown, no bevy of servants or armored guards. A borrowed manger and a borrowed tomb framed his earthly life. Kings and presidents and prime ministers surround themselves with minions who rush ahead and swing the doors wide and stand at attention as they wait for the great to pass. Jesus said that he himself stands at the door and knocks, patiently waiting to enter our lives. This Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And if we know who Jesus is, if we see him rightly, it follows that we will see ourselves rightly as well. That we will see ourselves as willing servants. We will recognize there is no place for spiritual pride. There is no room for hierarchy. You take the child alongside you to show that there is no place for greatness, you know, stacked against the lowly. We will follow him. We will take up our cross, which is an invitation to come and die and live again for me, because he is worthy. He is worthy of our following. And we can do those great things that he said his disciples would do, even greater than what he did. But only if we recognize that it is his power and his authority working in and through us. And that requires faith. And faith is evidenced in prayer. Let us pray. Jesus, you are great and majestic, and today we got a glimpse of your glory shared by Luke that the disciples themselves saw on that mountain. And yet, immediately after, you reminded them that you had come to die. You died in our place that we might live eternally. You are so worthy of our praise. You are so worthy of our service. But we can't serve you rightly unless we serve in your name and through your power and your provision, our great provider. So may we grow in our prayerfulness. May we grow in our desire to be faithful to you and to acknowledge your power working in and through us. And in that majestic name, we bring this prayer to you. Amen.